I've never been to one myself, but years ago I read about something called virtual rooms on the internet. And evidently the idea is that you can visit one of these special websites and you can enter into these 3D or three-dimensional rooms. And they're supposed to be amazingly realistic. That article talked about one site that lets you visit the inside of a space shuttle. And the 3D effects and the details are supposedly so intricate that it makes you feel like you're actually there in the space shuttle looking around and taking the tour. And maybe sometimes we should sit back from time to time and take one of these virtual tours in our minds. And just sit back and relax, close your eyes, and then imagine yourself being present during a certain event as recorded in the Bible. You ever try that? A friend of mine told me years ago that he would love when he got to heaven. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. We know it's going to be wonderful and grand and glorious beyond our wildest imagination. But a friend of mine, preacher, told me years ago, he said, I'd like it if they had a section in heaven where you could go in there and you can actually watch movies of the actual crossing of the Red Sea. Or you could watch the actual Bible story that's in there that's very exciting, some of the wars and so forth. He said, that would be so exciting to me. And the interesting thing is, you can, with your mind, again, close your eyes, imagine yourself being present during some of these events. Try to envision yourself at the crossing of the Red Sea. Don't get in any hurry. Just sit back, relax, take your time, and see in your mind's eye all of the possible details. What color is the dirt on the ground? Is it muddy or is it dry? What's the temperature around you? What does the person next to you smell like? Just try to make it as realistic as you possibly can. Put yourself there and live the event. I've done that many, many, many times over the years with different Bible stories, and I tell you, it can lead to a variety of amazing adventures and some encouraging times. Some time ago, I obtained a top copy of, now it's been many, many years ago, a copy of an old book called The Day Christ Died. I believe Jim Bishop was the author of that book. And the book brings out some very intricate details about the Jewish life and times during the first century in Palestine, and particularly around the Jerusalem area, with a special thematic focus upon the death of Jesus Christ, the day Christ died. And that gave me an idea for one of these virtual spiritual adventures, or whatever you want to call it. And so for the next few evenings after reading the book, I began to sit back in the late evenings and relax and close my eyes and travel back to the most dramatic day in human history, our Lord's death on the cross. And by the way, this is one trip that I recommend all Christians make at some part every day. Not only will it help you focus in on and appreciate the Lord's sacrifice every day, but it will also give you practice to help you to discipline your mind for when you're commanded to do that very thing every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The trip begins about 6 p.m., the beginning of the Hebrew day, with Jesus and 10 of the apostles coming through the pass between the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Offense en route to Jerusalem and the Last Supper. It ends about 4 p.m. of the following afternoon when Jesus, the Lord of glory, was taken down from that cruel cross. But I want to focus in on the moments that you spend standing before the cross, just standing there before the cross and looking at the Savior of the world hanging there in non-stop agonizing pain. And as you stand there on the dusty ground, the sunny sky has strangely become darkened, not by a thunderstorm or a sandstorm, but by a direct act of God. There's sweat on your brow. The smell of other people and their activities are in the air. You can see John, the beloved apostle, standing there in tears. The mother of the Lord, Mary, begging for the life of her son, standing there helpless to help her child. John trying to shield her from the grim side of her son hanging on that cruel cross. You can hear the mad yells of the mob and the laughing of the mockers. Save yourself! You're the Son of God, save yourself! They screamed with sarcasm and cruel laughter in their voices, as recorded in Matthew 27:39-44. Another screamed out, you're the one that can pull down the temple and lift it in 3 days. And then another, he helped others, he cannot help himself. And then there was a select group of priests there joining in. He's the King of Israel. Let him this instant come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. And then for the highlight of the voyage, you let all these other things, all these voices, all this mocking fade into the background. And you just stand there in your mind's eye and you focus on that cross. There's the sarcastic sign hanging from his head. The King of the Jews. And when you do this in your mind's eye, you're liable to see some things. Rather than the physical features of the scene that are there before your mind's eye, you're likely to see some amazing things with your heart. Tony sang the song a few moments ago, Look at the Cross. That's what we're at the cross. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. At the cross. What are some things that we see when we focus in on the cross? Well, in the first place, I want to suggest to you that at the cross, we see the plan. You see, as you stand there in your mind and you watch the Lord suffer, you realize this was no accident. This wasn't a last-ditch attempt to get folks to believe in him. This wasn't a mistake or something that had gone wrong with God's plan, as the premillennialists would have us believe. This was God's plan from the beginning. Christ on that cross. This was an eternal plan, not a last-minute thought. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, really verse 4 and 5, Paul writing there said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you see that? He chose to save folks who would choose to get into Christ, and he chose to do that before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, predestined, predetermined that. That was a predetermined plan. Peter said in his beautiful sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, that was all according to a determined purpose. It was all according to the foreknowledge of God. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul spoke of the eternal mystery kept secret since the world began. That was the eternal secret. That's what angels had desired to look into. A lot of these things, even the prophets, when they prophesied about these things, they didn't fully understand what they were prophesying about. They weren't giving all the details. God, from the beginning, formulated this plan. Even before Adam and Eve took the first bite of that forbidden fruit, God had this plan. The Old Testament is peppered with prophecies about this very moment. Mark it down, God's greatest creation is not the flung stars or the gorged canyons, as one man wrote. It's the eternal plan to save his children. God hanging from a tree. And so at the cross, we see the plan. Number two, at the cross, we see the pain. I put Matthew 26 up here, but I want you to turn to Matthew 27. And I just want us to read verses 27 to 44. And by the way, if you ever want to discipline your minds during the Lord's Supper, There are some people, I've known people who have a poem about the Lord's death, and they'll read that during the Lord's Supper. I've known people who open to one of the songs in the songbook that speaks about the Lord's death and His suffering, and they'll read that during the Lord's Supper to help keep them focused. And I've known people, including myself, who'll sometimes turn to Matthew chapter 27 and read verses 27 to 44 to help keep focused upon what Christ did for us at the cross. Read with me if you would, please. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head, not gently, as was said. They put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, and they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," just making fun. And then they spat on Him. You ever been spat on? They spat on Him. And they took the reed and they struck Him on the head. Now, that's a good solid piece of wood, by the way, when we talk about a reed here. They struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. And now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Him sour wine, mingled with gall, to drink. But when He had tasted it, He would not drink. And then they crucified Him. There you have that again. They crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And then two robbers were crucified with Him. That just adds to the shame. There He is, numbered with the transgressors, as if He Himself is some horrible transgressor. Two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from that cross, and we'll believe Him." No, they wouldn't have. "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He'll have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. You know, that's a clear reminder of the pain. Remember, only a few days ago, I reminded us that our modern word excruciating is derived from the idea of the cross, the crucifix, crucifixion. Excruciating. And when we use the word excruciating, we're talking about some pretty serious pain. And so Jesus went through some very serious physical pain. The cross of crucifixion was the most dreaded way to die. It was the most ignoble, humiliating, horrifying, and violently painful way to put someone to death. Even the Roman authorities at times reserved it for the vilest of criminals. And there hung our Lord, innocent, pure, sinless. Now there's some argument about exactly what the cross was and how it was. Some write that generally the crossbeam was not part of the pole at first. The pole called the Stapes Crucis was planted in the ground up on that hill and remained there to be used many times. And the one to be crucified had to actually carry the heavy cross beam up to the side. Now don't let that diminish the weight of that cross, especially after all the physical pain and suffering Jesus had went through. Just carrying that cross beam would be unbearable. The cross beam itself was known as the patibulum. And this beam was generally made of cypress. It measured about 3 inches by 5 inches and was 6 feet long. And just carrying the thing was quite a burden. After being lashed and mocked and beaten, our Lord lacked the physical strength to carry His own cross. Mark 15:21, along with the account in Matthew, tells us that a man named Simon was compelled to carry that beam up the rest of the way. And then once at the site, the Lord was apparently laid on the dirty ground with the beam under him as the soldiers violently and mercilessly drove those nails through his hands and into the cross beam. And those nails, along with splinters from the wood rubbing against the naked, sensitive nerves in his wrist or in his hands, the agony had begun. And then he was lifted up into the air. The patibulum or the cross beam in the earliest crucifixions was a long piece of wood used to bar doors. And it was hammered against the upright and formed a true cross, which is called the crux emissa or the capitata. But through time, as I'm told, the cross was refined to where it would form a capital T when it was assembled. Some suggest that that was most likely the type of cross used to crucify Jesus. If it was, then there was a large hole carved in the center of the cross beam that didn't go all the way through. Once the criminal had his hands nailed to the cross beam, the soldiers would stand on either side of the cross beam, lifted high up in the air with him hanging by those nails on those raw nerves. And then they would just simply drop the cross beam on the permanent pole with him pounding down like that, just ripping at the flesh and at the wounds. The pain had to be excruciating. And so the soldiers, after nailing our Lord's hands to the cross beam, lifted him up, dropped him onto the permanent pole. Then came the violent driving of the spikes through his feet. Every slam of the hammer bringing forth more pain. Infection would set in quickly, raising the body temperature. Dehydration soon followed. His mouth became dry and sticky. And then he was left there to hang, to suffer, to slowly die. While all these people made fun of him, and mocked him, and laughed at him. And the body itself was positioned on the cross in such a way that breathing was impossible. And so as you hang there, you have no rest, because for every breath you take, you had to push down on the nails that went through your feet in order to lift yourself up into a position to where you could, they say, exhale, and then drop yourself back down so you can inhale. And so with every breath, you're pulling at those wounds that are already agonizingly painful. With every breath. And that procedure went on for hours until he finally died. When we look at the cross, we see the Lord of heaven and earth suffering incomparable agony. So at the cross, we see the plan. At the cross, we see the pain. And then at the cross, we see the payment. Maybe in a way this is a brighter note. That at the cross we see a sure and permanent salvation. A salvation that Christ bought for us when he made the ultimate payment. Not with gold or silver or money, but with his own precious blood. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible probably. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed, literally that word means bought back. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's verse 19. Before the cross of Christ, the people had to continually come to the priest with their sacrificial animals. And the priest had to continually offer up these sacrifices for the sin to the people. Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest taken from among man is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 3 says, because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Constant sacrifices were made every day throughout the day. Sacrifices which could never take away sins. Sacrifices which could never assure salvation. They were only mere shadows pointing to the true sacrifice at the cross. When looking at the cross of Calvary, we see a sacrifice that was only made one time. A sacrifice that could cleanse the vilest of sins. A sacrifice that could assure salvation throughout eternity. When we look at the cross, we see a sure salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And then it says, "But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice on the cross for sins forever." Hebrews 7, verse 27 says that he does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He came to the altar of God, as Hebrews 9, 12 puts it, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. He paid the price for that. And you see that at the cross. That's where it took place. That's where Christ made that great sacrifice of love. And that's where he bought for us eternal redemption. There's a lot of things we could see at the cross. And I tell you, if you can't look at the cross and think about everything Jesus went through for you, and everything he made available to you because of that sacrifice, if you can look at that and not come to the Lord Jesus on his terms, something is wrong. Because at the cross we see the plan. That was God's eternal plan. At the cross we see the pain. All that suffering, that was for me and you. And at the cross, we see the payment. Let's pray.